Before Reverend Robinson comes to read Philippians and then preach, I wanted to offer a word of welcome to him and of introduction. This last couple of days, the Friday evening and Saturday, those who came have been treated to indeed a wonderful, wonderful program. Thoughtful, insightful, challenging, a way of looking at the church for a postmodern and indeed post-Christendom era. We learned much and have had a very good and very gentle teacher in the Reverend Anthony Robinson, who comes to us having been a congregational minister in the United Church of Christ for 30-some years. Having graduated from Union Seminary in 1977, served four different churches, last of all the Plymouth Congregational Church in Seattle, Washington. Now he's doing consulting and writing. He has a number of books to his credit, and as you have read in the columns, because I know you all read the columns faithfully, you know all of these wonderful qualifications, and so we'll welcome him warmly as he comes today to open God's Word for us. Tony?
Thank you, Stephen. Scripture reading, our second reading then, is from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul is talking, as he does several times in the Scripture, about his own faith experience, his own faith story. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, so as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his suffering by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached this goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Here ends the reading. Join me, if you would, in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's great to be here with you at First Congregational Church in Wauwatosa. Had a wonderful time Friday and Saturday. Many of you were here for that. What a pleasure to get to know better your pastor, Stephen, his wonderful wife, Julie, and your other pastors, Rob and Sam. You are indeed blessed in your pastoral leadership. Now, a number of you have commented to me about your weather. And by and large, or without exception, you've tried to tell me that this is not really typical weather for you, as if this winter were some sort of mistake, a kind of cosmic computer glitch. Sure. Whatever. Like, and I'm from Seattle, and it doesn't rain there. Okay? Wow, you worship early, too. It's 6:45 my time. How's it? I was leading an event for a congregation not long ago, and somebody asked a question and said, why do you think it is that people in mainline churches, Protestant churches, seem to have difficulty kind of articulating their faith, expressing, sharing their faith with other people? And I pondered his question for a minute, and I offered an answer off the top of my head. It wasn't a real great answer, so I did what speakers do. I said, well, what do you think? I didn't like my answer, maybe a better one, I don't know. And he said, well, I wonder if it's because we don't want to offend people. We just don't want to make other people uncomfortable. Now, I've often heard something like that said, as he did, that we don't want to offend people, and so we don't, you know, talk about our faith too much, maybe at all. And yet that particular congregation, like many in my own denomination, had taken positions on various social and ethical matters that were pretty strong, probably even offensive to some. And so I was not convinced that that was really it. It seemed like in some areas we were quite happy to offend others. The reasons for our reticence, to the extent that it does characterize many of us, are, I'm sure, many and complex. But let me suggest a different one. I was raised in a congregational United Church of Christ congregation in the East near Washington, D.C. In many ways, a wonderful church, and I remain indebted to it. And yet the faith that it formed in me, I've come to believe, was somewhat thin. Typical of the understanding of Christianity in many mainline churches. Years later, I've come to call it civic faith. Civic faith is, I would define it as a strong encouragement to be an especially caring and considerate person. You're expected to be a good citizen. Asked to be concerned for the state of our society and for those who are less fortunate than we are. I was encouraged to be responsible, to volunteer, to serve, to accept leadership roles. Civic faith meant, in a way, being a better sort of American. Now, there's a great deal about civic faith that I think is admirable. But here's the catch. There's nothing about civic faith, at least as I've just described it, that's specifically Christian. Let me repeat that. There is nothing about civic faith that, as I've described it, that is specifically Christian. For a number of years, I served a church in Hawaii. It's tough duty, but somebody had to do it. And Buddhists are the largest religious group in Hawaii. And getting to know a number of Buddhist families, kids played on Little League with my kids, I can assure you that there are many fine and caring Buddhists. Play pretty good ball, too. We Christians have no corner on decency or moral behavior. And then there's the story of Mr. Miller. Mr. Miller owned the dry goods store in Carnation, Washington, a little town where my first church was after graduating from seminary. Well, a couple of years before we arrived, the town of Carnation decided to have a competition, or I guess that would be the right word, to recognize the best Christian in Carnation. And Mr. Miller, who was a truly kind and winsome person, was chosen. The only problem was that Mr. Miller was a Jew. In fact, he was the town's only Jew. And I can only begin to imagine how Howard Miller must have felt when he went up to receive this, you know, Best Christian Award. But you see, Christian there did not mean really Christian beliefs or distinctive Christian practices. It meant being a decent and a nice human being. So here's what I think about that original question about why many perhaps mainline Christians do have some difficulty or reticence about sharing or articulating our faith. It's this. There isn't really a lot of theological content in civic faith. It is, by and large, a moral faith or position, sometimes a moralistic one, about what we are to do, how we are to behave, what we are to feel, what we are to think. And so for all the emphasis of civic faith upon others, in a way it's mainly about us and not mainly about God. And yet, and I sensed this as I was with you on Friday and Saturday, there is a stirring, there is a yearning within us for God. There is, I would say, a hunger stirring among you and among people in this nation, in this country, in this world, a hunger for God. So by way of contrast to civic faith, let's consider for a moment the scripture reading I just read from the Apostle Paul. This is, as I said, one of several places in the scriptures where Paul tells his own faith story. And Paul tells us that he starts off with this kind of his genealogy. He tells us he's from good stock, good lineage, tribe of Benjamin, favored son of patriarch Jacob. It's a little bit like saying, my people came over on the Mayflower. And Paul had excelled, moreover, at the expectations of his faith. He was a member of a leading lay reform group, the Pharisees, who were rigorous in keeping to the very highest of ethical and moral standards. And it didn't stop there. Paul was, he went beyond that and was zealous to see that people who got kind of off the path got back on it. So he was, in his early career, spent a lot of time persecuting Christians who he felt had gotten off the path. But now, he's writing on the other side of an experience of God's presence and grace that has transformed his life. And Paul speaks of everything that he had once counted as so very important, his proud ancestry, his moral perfection, his zeal for faith. He speaks of all this as confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by that? Confidence in the flesh. He's really talking about the realm of the ego and about the things that sort of made him feel like he was really important because of what he had done, what he had attained. It's the things that he took an undue and a kind of false pride in. I had confidence in the flesh is a little bit like saying, I have a terrific resume. Important family name, great college diploma. I live in a terrific neighborhood. See, Paul was in many ways a kind of type A high achiever. And there was only one problem with this, is that Paul was also a very angry man. Angry in the way that sometimes type A high achievers can be. Angry in the way that the older brother in the prodigal son story was angry. Angry because he had worked so very, very hard to get it all right. And yet, he knew no real peace inside his own soul. He did not know, really, God's love or grace for him. Now, it may sound as if I've traveled a long way from civic faith with which I began, but in a way, you see, Paul's version of faith was a kind of first century civic faith about being the best sort of person. Let me intrude upon Paul's story with another story, my own. I mentioned that I serve a congregation in Honolulu. It was actually a quite conflicted congregation. When I went there, it was down to 200 members. It had been an 800-member church. I did not learn until I had been there several months that my predecessor had, in fact, taken her own life. But I'd been told by the conference minister, you're the person to turn this church around. And I was young and vain and foolish, and I believed him. You weren't supposed to laugh that much at that. But I worked, pardon the expression, I worked my tail off. I strove to be and do everything that I knew how to do. And what I seemed to get for all my hard work was more conflict from an already conflicted congregation, and in time I fell under the spell of a really severe depression. I hit a wall, and to be honest, at that point I wasn't sure if I was going to pick myself up again or not. What I realized, I think, in the next couple of years as I was going through that dark night of the soul was, in some respects, my civic faith, the civic faith I was living, was really a lot more about me than it was about God. It was about my intelligence, my ability, my hard work, my good intentions. My confidence lay with Paul in the flesh. During that dark night of the soul, I went on a retreat to a place called the Spiritual Life Center, and my spiritual director gave me John 15, 1 through 8, to pray. And so I went off, and you know that passage. It's the one where Jesus says, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." And I'd always kind of heard that as sort of a Hallmark card kind of passage, you know, at grape leaves and look kind of restful and everything. So I'm praying this passage, and all of a sudden I hear this kind of blunt, direct, somewhat irritated Jesus saying to me, "Me vine, you branch. What part of this don't you understand?" And I thought, "Jesus, is that you? I mean, I thought you were meek and mild. You're sounding kind of mean and wild. What's up?" But to put it a somewhat different way, what I heard was, it's not about you. It's about a persistent, merciful, amazing, mysterious, persistent, relentless, loving God. So listen to Paul tell it on the other side of his own experience of transformation. "Yet whatever gains I had," that was his stellar resume, "these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul, you see, had traded in his resume for a relationship. He had traded in his civic faith, which was all about what he was supposed to do, for a different faith and a different focus. A faith and focus in what God had done for him in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God had reached out to him in all his anger and despair and said, "You are mine. You belong to me. I love you. I will not leave you." Finally, Paul had found it, but that's not the way he puts it. He says, "It found me." God's grace in Jesus had found him, lost in his own relentless, tiring efforts to prove his worth, to get on God's good side. Christ came to him and said, "Stop it. Stop it right this moment." God said, "In Jesus Christ, I have taken your side, and I will never leave you. Trust this and live." Several years ago, I asked a young woman at our church to write the prayers for Sunday morning, and she wrote an amazing prayer that expresses so much better than I'm able the power of God's grace and how different it really is from civic faith. Listen. "God of ancient times and of this October morning, help us to remember how to understand that mystery which is called grace. Grace. We have forgotten again that your everlasting grace is not something we can earn. Though we know better, we have saved up the evidence of our good thoughts and good deeds like bright coins in a bank, waiting for the day we could cash them in. Our houses and our hands are clean. Our taxes are paid. We voted, we mulched, we cleaned our gutters. We composted and recycled and did our homework. We volunteered, we called our mothers, we kept our promises and paid our bills. We only read good books. We pulled our weeds and stayed away from the TV. We ate sensibly, worked hard, and went to bed on time. We drove politely. We were sensitive. And of course, when we failed at any of this, we added guilt to the bank. Like children earnestly offering our handfuls of pennies, these are some of the coins we plan to exchange for your everlasting love. We hold them in our hands, demanding our reward, disappointed in silence. Didn't we try hard enough? Please, Some of us are out of strength for the fight. Our hands are bleeding from holding on so tightly to the ends of the ropes. Others of us are feeling competent and in control today. But every one of us needs to know again that grace, that grace, which is not the reward for our efforts, not the end of our efforts. Grace is the beginning. The astonishing gift that asks only to be used. Similar thoughts, I think, are captured by Desmond Tutu, the Archbishop of South Africa, who says that there is a difference between a religion of virtue and a religion of grace. Tutu said that Christianity is not a religion of virtue, but a religion of grace. He says the religion of virtue says, if you are good, then God will love you. A religion of grace says, God loves you. Therefore, be who you are, a beloved son, a beloved daughter of God. One sounds like Santa Claus. You better be good if you want to get a present. The other is the love of the wise parent. I love you. I will always love you. There is nothing you can do that will make me stop loving you. Trust my love for you and live with as much faith, hope, and love as God has placed within you. One of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin, put it somewhat differently. He said, salvation is all about grace, and ethics is all about gratitude. And that is, I think, the grammar of the gospel. It's first of all what God has done, and then second, what we are to do. Civic faith has been, I think, too much about our doing, not enough about what God has done and is doing. And so it's no wonder that we are a bit tongue-tied when it comes to expressing or articulating or sharing that faith. Moreover, civic faith can turn into a harsh taskmaster, demanding that we strive harder and harder to be good, to be perfect. In grace, God says to you, you don't have to win me to your side. In Jesus Christ, I have taken your side, and I will never leave it. Trust this and live. Now, I understand that because of this weather that isn't what you really have here, you're normally having mild spring weather by this time of the year, that you missed Ash Wednesday this week. So I'd like to kind of conclude this with a little Ash Wednesday story. 1990, I went to Plymouth Congregational Church in Seattle, Washington. And after I'd been there a couple years, I suggested that we have an Ash Wednesday service, which was not something that congregation had done before. And people were a little, isn't that a Catholic thing? Ashes? That sounds kind of primitive. But I was able to talk the worship board into it. And to sweeten the deal, we decided to ask a member of our choir who had recently released a CD of African-American spirituals to give a concert after the service. Now, what I didn't expect was that his concert and new CD would get a full page of coverage in the Seattle papers that day. So when I got up to begin the Ash Wednesday service, instead of seeing the 50 or 60 intrepid souls that I expected, there were more than 300 people out there in the sanctuary. And most of them I didn't know from Adam. And I panicked and I thought, oh, Lord, what are they going to think about this Ash Wednesday service, you know, with its long, torturous confession of sin, every sin known to man, a few known to women, with the imposition of ashes. Will they think we've done some kind of bait and switch? A concert. Ashes. So I got up and I undertook to explain Ash Wednesday, you know, kind of soften the blow. Nope, not a big thing. You'll get over it. And still, when we got to the part of the service where the pastors went down from the chancel to do the imposition of ashes, I wasn't sure if anybody would come forward. imagine my surprise when not just one or two trickled up, but a whole 300, it seemed, surged forward. Imagine my surprise when, as I made the sign of the cross on people's foreheads and said, "Turn away from your sins and believe the good news of the gospel," I saw tears in people's eyes, and I saw this hunger for God, for forgiveness, for contact, for grace. Now, meanwhile, we had stationed some members of the church's music committee at the doors, anticipating that some people might come just for the concert and to kind of hold them until the service was over. And so there were actually, by the time we got around to having the concert, there were another couple hundred people out, and the church had a big lounge. And someone says to our guy at the door, "What's going on in there?" And he says, he kind of mutters, "Ashes, Ash Wednesday." And they say, "Well, what kind of church is this?" And he says, "It's our new minister. He has introduced," these are his very words, "he has introduced a lot of religious effects." Now, I might have called them the sacraments and the rituals of the church, but, you know, why quibble? And he continues, and he said, "You know, when he first did it, people wanted to lynch him, but now they love it." He had the first part right. So a couple nights later, my wife and I are walking on Broadway in the Capitol Hill neighborhood of Seattle, which is kind of our edgy district, a lot of people with purple hair and chains and that sort of thing. And suddenly out of the crowd, this woman swoops down and she's kind of standing before me and she says, "You're the minister at Plymouth, right?" And I'm absolutely certain that if my wife hadn't been there, I would have lied. No, got the wrong person. I sell insurance. But she was there, so I said, "Yeah, yeah. I was at your church on Wednesday night. That thing you did with ashes. Awesome. And those words you said, 'Turn away from your sins and believe the good news of God.' Perfect. I want to come back. I'll see you Sunday." And with that, she disappeared back into the moving crowd. And I staggered down on the street, muttering to myself, "God, you're amazing. May the amazing God surprise you and bless you in all that you are and all that you do here at First Congregational Church in Wauwatosa. Amen."